is good. All the time. This is what I call a, I didn't know you went to church here night. Here at Christ Church, we have four worship services on Sunday and one on Wednesday. And so often, people kind of go to their own services. But when we have something unique happen, like Christmas Eve or Ice Storm Sunday, it kind of throws this different mix in. So it's great to see you all. We meet every Sunday here on Sunday night here at Christ Church, and the service is identical to what we do on Sunday morning. So how many of you have never been here on Sunday night? Raise your hand. Welcome, everybody. It's just great to have you here. And I really, truly, deep in my heart, hope that this never happens again. Over the next handful of weeks, we will explore the most popular passages, verses, and concepts from the book of Romans. We're going to center on its theme, and the theme is really, really simple. Jesus is greater. Say that with me. Jesus is greater. So hear this, church. Jesus is greater than anything going on in your life right now. Say it with me. Jesus is greater than anything going on in your life right now. If I ask you to take just a second and write down the biggest concern in your life at this moment, that thing that kind of kept you from going to sleep last night, that thing that kind of gnaws at you, that thing that truly concerns you, whatever it is that you wrote down, Jesus is greater than that. He is greater than that. Jesus is greater than your fears. He's greater than your doubts. He's greater than your addictions. He's greater than your disappointments. He's greater than your failures. He's greater than your pain. And Jesus is even greater than death. Our theme verse for Hebrews naturally comes from 1 John. It's 1 John 4:4. Say it with me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Now over here. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Get that verse into your spirit. And always remember, no matter what's going on, no matter what you face, Jesus is greater. Quick introduction to Hebrews. Written by a master scholar, best Greek in the New Testament. Luke also has really good Greek, but it's different. And so we don't know who wrote this book. I like 68 AD as a possible date for its authorship. We'll talk more about that later. Number two, we don't know who wrote the book. We don't really know who it was written to. My assumption is it was not written by somebody famous, nor was it sent to a well-known place. If you look through the New Testament, the names that seem to get attached to the books are either names of famous people or famous places. This really had nothing to attach to it. So that's my thought. Number three, the author is concerned that his audience is drifting from the true faith. And I've said this every week of the series. I'll say it again. I am concerned that the U.S. American church is drifting from the true faith. And number four, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We live in this era today when a lot of very popular preachers are essentially saying we don't need the Old Testament anymore. And what I want to tell you is they are wrong. We need the Old Testament. In fact, I don't think we can fully understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Today, I'd like to continue our thoughts from last week. We're going to do a quick review of verse 13, look at it from a different camera angle, and then we'll push on to some new material. Verse 13, nothing is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before him. Last week, I argued that God's disposition toward us is for our good. God's commandments and disciplines are for our good. God's discipline is for our good. John 3:17 wraps up God's disposition toward us in my mind. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. You know, if you look closely at the way the New Testament uses the idea of the world, it's kind of interesting because sometimes the idea of the world is used for those who oppose the rule and reign of God. For example, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In this light, the scripture really reads, Jesus did not come to condemn those who rage against them. He came to save them. And I want to suggest to you that if God's disposition toward his enemies is filled with grace, how much more will it be filled with grace toward those who are seeking him and reaching out to him? Reading the Bible and hearing the Bible preached will often convict us of sin in our lives. This goes against the cultural notion that says anything that makes us feel uneasy, anything that gives us pause must be a bad thing. But I want to tell you that when God convicts us of sin, that is actually a good thing. The God before whom every thought and action is naked and exposed desires to forgive our sin and restore us into right relationship with him. So if I want to give you three big ideas, here you go. You are known, you are loved, and salvation is available to you. That's really the good news that Hebrews puts up on the tee for us to take a swing at. You are known, fully exposed before God. You are loved, God knows you, and God loves you anyway. And salvation is available to you and to me. So how does God convict and forgive? I think it begins with a simple realization of sin. We have to realize that we are indeed sinners. And how do you know that? The Bible says that part of what the Bible does, it exposes us to what sin is. It teaches us what is right and wrong. Think about the Ten Commandments in their context. The Ten Commandments are 10 ways that God's people are to be different than people who don't know God. The Ten Commandments introduce this new sense of morality, this new sense of right and wrong. And with that comes this sense of sin. The commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Well, if you've stolen, all of a sudden you have done something on the thou shalt not list. And when you see that, it convicts you of that sin. Wow, that was wrong. A realization of sin. Number two, the realization moves to a conviction. I know it's a sin, but now I feel remorse for that sin. That sin is something I need to do something about. Number three, repentance for sin. Dear God, I pray that you would forgive me of that sin. Number four, and I love this, turning from sin. Listen to me, church. The same God that has the power to forgive you has the power to keep you from entering sin again and again and again and again. As I always say, God will forgive you every time you cry out to him, but he appreciates not having to do it every 30 minutes. So as we grow in God, the power that God gives us to turn from sin is something that we need to have. And then that moves into what I call just victory in our lives. Remember the old hymn, Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever. It is getting victory over sin. Does it mean we will be sinless? It does not. There's still going to be a glitch in our operating system. There's still going to be a missing spoke in our flywheel because we are a part of a sinful humanity. But it does mean that we can get better. It does mean that we can grow in the Lord and sin becomes something over which we can have victory. One of my greatest concerns with modern theology is that it attempts to negate the concept of sin. It really kind of tries to perform therapy in that sense. It's sort of this modernistic, therapeutic deism sort of thing that says the purpose of theology is to help us feel better about ourselves. And I think that's really problematic because theologically, until we understand that we are sinners, and until we repent of our sin, there's really not a thing God can do with us. Being naked and exposed before God means that we are wrecked, we are laid bare, we are fully conscious of our sin. And it's in this humbled state that the work of God is freed up in our lives. So let's get at this passage. Jesus is the one to whom we are accountable. Hebrews 9:7 says we get one life to live and then the judgment. Now people will say all the time, you're not my judge. You're not my judge. And they are 100% right. I'm not their judge. And you're not my judge. But that doesn't mean there's not a judgment, and it doesn't mean there's not a judge. The good news is I'm not your judge and you're not mine. Can I hear an amen from somebody? But there will be a judgment. So who is this judge? You see, to the author of Hebrews, the Bible is the law. We are the guilty parties, and Jesus is the judge. He's the one who decides who is saved. He is the one who sets the terms for salvation. You know, the word used for judge in the New Testament, certainly you can get at it from a legal sense. But I love Peter's encounter with this word judge. The word judge can also get you kind of closer to a referee, a head official, if you will. You know, the referee doesn't make the rules, but is tasked with enforcing them. And referees make the close calls. What's really interesting in the kingdom of heaven, once the call is made, there are no reviews. They don't just send it to New York after the call is made. So we do well to ask ourselves upon what criteria will we be judged. To the best of my reading of the Bible, the sole criteria is what we do with Jesus Christ. To those who repent, believe, and receive Christ, the Bible talks about one eternal destiny being offered forever with God. And to those who reject Christ, the Bible offers a very different destiny altogether. You see, the Christ who makes every and any chance we will ever have of salvation possible is the one who casts ultimate judgment. So I need you to hear this about Jesus. He's completely fair. He's completely righteous. He will uphold the law of God in every way. But I do want you to know that the judge, the head umpire, is actually rooting for us. He's got a soft spot for us. He loves us. Jesus is not against us. Jesus is for us. And he wants us to live the life he created us to live. Verse 14, and since Jesus is our great high priest. Remember I told you in the introduction, one of the arguments is that Jesus is greater than the high priest. He is our great high priest. The high priest in the Jerusalem temple stood between the people and God. Now in the time of Jesus, the position was politicized because the priest also stood between the common Jewish people and the Romans. But it really didn't change its theological function. It might have diluted it. The high priest brought God to the people, and the high priest brought the people to God. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most sacred space in the temple called the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice to reconcile the sins of the people before God. Now, this was a really big deal because he wasn't trying to take care of just the sins of that day or of that week or that month. On that day, on the Day of Atonement, the priests went in to reconcile the sins of all the people for the whole year before God. It was a big deal. It was a solemn day of fasting and repentance. But it really crystallizes the brilliance of Judaism. Think about this. The people started the day with a community stained by 365 days of sin. And by time the day's over, they were completely forgiven. It's remarkable. At the end of the transaction, a goat was released into the desert. It says the wilderness, but always remember, when the Bible says wilderness, it's a desert. When we see wilderness, we think of Daniel Boone. So the goat is released into the desert to symbolically carry away the sins of the people. And do you want to know what the goat was called? A scapegoat. The high priest stood at the intersection of God and the people. And on the Day of Atonement, he stood there alone. There was God and there was the people. And the high priest stood between them. The author of Hebrews suggests that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is greater than even the greatest high priest that ever lived. Ironically, he's both the sacrifice that was offered for the sins of the world, and in taking the sin of the world, past, present, and future upon himself, he's also the scapegoat. On the cross at Calvary, Jesus bore the sins of the world once and for all. And that's an overriding theme of Hebrews. You didn't have to sacrifice animals every single day. Jesus took care of that once and for all. And because Jesus was fully God and fully human, no one could ever be our high priest like Jesus. Jesus goes between us and God. So the author says, now that you know that, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Remember I said the author is concerned that people are drifting from the true faith? He just gives them a really big hunk of theology, and he says, now that you know that, let's hold firm. Historical evidence suggests that there was Roman persecution under the heavy hand of Nero that might have been causing the people to lose their grip on God. I like a 68 AD date on Hebrews. If so, it's the last year of the reign of Nero. Nero is so utterly out of control. Persecution isn't really everywhere in the empire, but in some places it is unbelievably intense. And Nero was incredibly, incredibly cruel to Christians. Legend says Nero set the great Roman fire. It basically burned Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians. Nero wasn't just a persecutor of Christians. Nero was sadistic. He had Christians rolled in pitch and would burn them as torches in his courtyard. This is the kind of persecution that the church is taking. This is the kind of thing that is going on to which the author of Hebrews is addressing. These were really rough times. You know, it's easy to say that you believe, but do you still believe when you're slandered for your belief? We live in a day today where if anybody wants to stand for the Bible, they're going to be slandered for that belief. And if you slander, do you still believe when you're mistreated? When people just don't treat you right just because you believe? And if you still believe, do you still believe when it begins to interfere with your ability to make a living? Or it begins to cost you your financial security? And if you still believe, do you still believe when it costs you your life? Or worse yet, the life of your family and those you love? The author reminds us that because of the great high priest, Jesus has a grip on us, we don't have to worry about losing our grip on him, even when things are really, really hard and really, really tough. I can't tell you how much I praise God that my salvation comes because of his grip on me and not my grip on him. And the author of Hebrews is just reminding that. So what is it we believe? I don't want to talk about the whole of the Christian life. I just want to talk about that introductory phase. If you're not a Christian, what is it that Christians believe? What is it they believe? There's seven things here that I see clearly in the Bible. Number one, God loves us. You see, we don't just believe that God created us and then suddenly became indifferent. We believe that God actively loves us. God cares about us. You are loved. You're loved. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know all the things I've done, and I don't want to. I'm just telling you that God does, and he loves you anyway. You're loved. But number two, we all sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now remember, in a theological sense, sin is less what you do wrong than failing to do right. Sin means to miss a bullseye. So sin is failing to be everything you were created to be. We are all less than everything we were created to be from time to time. So we all sin. But number three, Jesus paid the price for our sin. Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin earns death. Jesus paid that debt off by his life. He paid the price for our sin. Number four, we got to believe it. And I know sometimes it would seem easier if we had to do something harder. You know, if God says, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, Jesus died for you. You need to run a mile a day. We'd all get pedometers, right? And do our best. This morning it would have been rough, but we would have done our very best. But he doesn't say that. He says it's not anything you do. You just got to believe. And in a very real sense, you got to believe it. Not believe in a one-time punctiliar sort of way, just saying, I believe right now, but believe it. It is an action that starts somewhere, but its action continues indefinitely. Believe it. Number five, we got to repent. We got to repent. And repenting is just pouring out all of our yuckiness. You ever get your brain just filled with yucky stuff? Boy, seems like everything in our society is set up to fill our brains with yucky stuff. And sometimes I just get overwhelmed with it. And it just feels like there's just so much. Repenting is just sort of pouring all that horrible stuff out. And that's repenting. And if you pour something out, you better get something back in. Number six, we got to receive. So I just want you to imagine yourself as just a vessel. Repenting is when we pour out. Now we're empty. And now we ask God just to fill us up. I've always said I love people who worship like this. I'm not really one of them, but I love people who do. You guys know what I'm talking about? Because they seem to get it. Because, you know, for me, when I worship, I'm better than this, right? But I'm not as good as this. I mean, these people get it. I'm usually something like this for up to a minute, right? And do you ever wonder how Pentecostals do it? They got both hands up, like, for 2 hours. How do you even do that? Would you train for that? I have no idea. But I'm kind of like this, and then we'll pop another one up. But, you know, this seems a little too flaming for me, but this seems about right. You know, I think you got to figure it out, but I love people that just worship like this. You know what they're saying? I don't care about you all. I just want to be filled up by Jesus. I don't care about y'all. I don't care what you think. Reverend Shane, you can stick one hand in your pocket and make people think you're just half a Pentecostal if you want to. I don't care what you think, but I want to be filled up by the Holy Spirit tonight, and I'm not going home until I am. Now, that is a good attitude to bring church to you. Reverend Shane, if you want to get half full, you go right ahead, but I want it all. Repenting is pouring it out, and then just let Jesus fill us back up. And then number seven, I love this. We confess with our mouth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I go to lunch or to breakfast about 5 days a week with my dad. My dad is a better witness on his worst day than I am on my best. It's really true. Have you guys ever seen somebody that was just a witnessing machine and they put you to shame? Yeah, that's why I go to my breakfast with my dad, because I'm humbled every single day. We'll go to breakfast and dad invites 5 people to church. And I just sit there. And sometimes he'll say, boy, you got another one of those invite cards? Of course I do, because I haven't handed very many out. And he's just firing them out, man. You'd think he's a dealer somewhere. He's just firing them out, you know? I'm not as great a witness as he is, but I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed. The text now moves on to presenting an argument concerning Jesus' unique qualifications to stand between us and God. And for some of you, this is going to be a game changer. So I just want you to lean in right now. Because some of you have come from some traditions. This is going to change the game for you. Here we go. Why is Jesus the perfect high priest? Number one, he understands our weaknesses. Jesus gets how hard it is. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? Aren't you glad that the person that judges us gets us? Number two, Jesus is faced with the same temptations we are. But if you think about it, we just have to deal with normal temptations. Jesus had specially made temptations, all made up for him. He was afflicted. He faced those same temptations. And number four, Jesus didn't sin. Jesus felt the stress and the strain, but he never missed the mark for his life. He never missed the mark of God's call and purpose. In a very real sense, Jesus passed the test that you and I fail every day. And he got a perfect mark. But what's really cool is that that perfect mark becomes the grade of everyone who has, who does, and who will believe in him. I get an F minus every day, but because Jesus got a perfect mark, when I believe on him, his righteousness becomes my righteousness. I'm an A student because of Jesus. You're an A student because of Jesus. We can lean into the spiritual accomplishment of Christ. We can lean into the spiritual accomplishment of Christ. So verse 16, so let us come boldly, say boldly, boldly before the throne of God. In Jesus Christ, we can go directly to the throne of God with boldness. When I was a kid, how many of you are like over 50? Just raise your hand because I'm over 50. Good, good. I fell in the parking lot today and I didn't break anything. I feel like that was a win. I feel like it was a win. When I'm 20 and I fall in the parking lot, I go. I'm at the age now when I fall in the parking lot, you gotta think about it a minute. You gotta think about things. When I was a kid, telephones were different. First of all, they were in your house and they didn't move. So you didn't have cell phones at all. And the phone in your house was hooked to the wall. And you really couldn't even carry it with you. And then you had this rotary thing, and you had to dial numbers, believe it or not, with your fingers. Yeah, with your fingers. And then when you picked up the phone, there may be someone else on it. How many of you remember party lines? Yeah, there may be someone else on your phone having a conversation. And then if you had to dial long distance and you had to pay extra for long distance, you had to go through an operator. So you had to dial zero, and then the operator would come on and you would tell the operator what you wanted to do. And it was called operator-assisted calls. I well remember when we got a private line. I well remember when you could dial direct. All of a sudden, your business was suddenly your business, and you could just call who you wanted. It didn't matter where they lived. For some of you raised in other traditions, I'm about to get all Protestant and Methodist-y on you. All right? I'm going to say it one more time. For those of you raised in other traditions, I'm about to get all Protestant and Methodist-y on you. And here you go. We don't need operator assistance to get to God. We don't need operator assistance to get to God. We don't need saint assistance to get to God. We don't need icon assistance to get to God. We don't need priest assistance to get to God. And heaven knows we don't need preacher assistance to get to God. The only thing we need to get to God is Jesus. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can go to God 24/7, 365, direct dial, game, set, match, bam. And then he says, when you go directly to God, there you'll receive mercy. Mercy. I've long said justice is what we want for others and mercy is what we want for ourselves. Can I hear an amen for somebody? You ever been on the road and somebody passes you going about 120 miles an hour? And you just wish you were a patrolman, don't you? Because you'd give them a ticket for $1,000 and you'd confiscate their car. I always wish I just had a button in my car that put like a paintball and I could just shoot it at a car and then call the patrolman and they would be identified as the offending parties. But I want you to imagine that you're going way too fast one day and there's no reason for it. You're just not thinking and you're just going way too fast. You're all by yourself on the road and all of a sudden you look behind you and there's those lights. You're sitting there thinking, man, I've gone too fast. And you think, what am I going to tell them? Well, you can't really tell them you were flowing with the traffic because you're the only car on the road. And so the patrolman walks up to you and he looks at you and he says, do you know how fast you were going? And that's a kind of a crisis, isn't it? Because we all know how fast we were going. The only question is, are you going to lie or tell the truth? And I want you to imagine you look at the officer and you says, I was going 93 miles an hour. The officer's just kind of surprised. Well, were you in a hurry for any reason? No, sir, it's just dead wrong. That's just dead wrong. So the officer gets your information, which you're hoping's right, goes to his car, and as you're sitting there, are you praying for justice or mercy? Are you praying for justice or mercy? And then just imagine that officer walks back to you and says, you know what? You need to slow down. But there really weren't any cars on the road, and I get it. So I'll tell you what, I'm just going to give you a warning this time. I'm going to show you a little mercy. You see, we can go boldly to the throne of God, and when we do, we'll receive mercy. Not because we weren't speeding, but because mercy is at the heart of the one who's empowered to make the judgment call. Jesus is the one who decides whether or not to write the ticket. What's really cool is he's been in a car before, and he knows the temptations that surround us. But guess what the key is? It's being honest to the officer. If you were going 93 miles an hour and the officer says, do you know how fast you were going?
Well, officer, I think I was going about 35.
Nobody's going to buy that. Nobody's going to buy that. So I'm close. You see, until we tell God the truth about ourselves, there's not a thing God could do with us. You say, well, it doesn't feel good to tell the truth about ourselves. No, no, no. What doesn't feel good is to carry the shame of the truth about ourselves our whole lives when there's something we can do about it through Jesus Christ. So I just want to suggest to you, just tell God the truth about yourself. And I believe that Jesus' work will be unleashed in you. And then the final verse says, and then we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. I love that. And then we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. There's this incredible thing about God. He comes to help us when we need it, not when it's convenient for him. Have you ever noticed how many friends you have when you're on top? When everything's going your way, when you got plenty of money, you ever noticed how many friends you've got? When you have the world by the tail, you don't need friends. They're just one to ride in your wake. It's when you're down that you need friends. And I got to tell you from personal experience, when you're down, friends are a lot harder to find. One of the things I love about God is that when you can't buy a friend, God rushes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he passes up all the people who are rushing away from us. And he just keeps coming toward us. You may be hurting right now. And you may feel very much alone. Maybe you're going through one of those tough spots. And maybe the people you thought were your friends have let you down. And maybe you've just let yourself down. But Hebrews reminds us that whether we're right or wrong, or if it's just too foggy to tell, God's grace and forgiveness are waiting for us. Just waiting for us if we'll only receive it. The theme of our text today is that Jesus is our advocate. And I know I've worked you really, really hard today, but this is such important stuff. This is heaven and hell kind of stuff. This isn't how you feel about social position stuff. This is heaven and hell kind of stuff. And I know I've worked you hard, but the big idea is that Jesus is our advocate. An advocate is someone who publicly supports or recommends a particular cause or policy or pleads on behalf of someone else. And at the very point Satan thinks he has you, at the very point everyone else has abandoned you, I need you to know that Jesus is advocating for you. But you got to tell him the truth about your sin. And if you do, his blood will take care of the rest. His blood will take care of the rest. And how's this possible? Because Jesus is greater. He's greater. His grace is greater than even our sin. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, I'm blown away because you don't just say you love us. You prove your love in Jesus Christ. And I pray that our hearts would be stirred and warmed. And I pray that we would find the courage to tell you the truth because you know the truth already. And I pray for those, dear God, who might just be living in shame because they've just lied every time that you've asked them to tell the truth. I just pray, dear God, that you would free them. And I pray that as they repent of their sin, as they ask for your forgiveness, the work of Jesus would just be unleashed in them. I want to take just a moment while you get your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Before I finish this message, I just want to ask, is there anybody here who just say, Pastor, just pray for me because I need Jesus' work to happen in my life? Would you just raise your hand real quick? And I just would like to close just by praying for you. I'm looking to my left, across the middle, looking, moving to my right. Praise God, there's people all over the place. Almighty God, on our own, we're just messes. But I thank you that we don't have to stay that way. Right now, we repent of our sin. We tell you the truth about ourselves. And Jesus, we open our hearts exposed and naked before you. And we ask you to do the work that only you can do. Forgive us of our sin right here, right now, forever. And give us the power to have victory in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. And all God's people said, amen.